morning. This is Old Testament reading. We can find at our church Bible, Pew Bibles, from page 398. Page 398, Esther, chapter 4, 1 to 17. Mordecai persuades Esther to help. When Mordecai learned all of that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. When Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for their people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because of you in a king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. The New Testament reading on Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 11. This could be found at the Pew Bibles, page 951. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, he made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, and that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So here we are in the fourth week of our series on the book of Esther called The Hidden Hand of God. And we've called it that because, as you've heard if you've been here with us, that although God is not mentioned at all in the book, not once, nevertheless, his presence is evident through his providential care of his people. And that really is the big theme of the narrative, the sovereignty of God. But as I've been listening to the story, I've also been struck by something else. The ambiguity in the lives of the principal characters, Esther and Mordecai. Because let's be honest, their behavior is very questionable. Firstly, Esther. She shows no concern, for instance, for the dietary laws when she's taken into the king's palace. Instead of protesting, she conceals her Jewish identity and plays to win the new queen contest. She loses her virginity to a pagan Gentile to whom she is not married, and she pleases him on that one night better than all the other virgins of the harem. Now you might be thinking, well, really, isn't she just doing all of that because she's obeying a more powerful man in her life? Okay, well, let's have a look at Mordecai. As I said, he's her de facto father. He's the one who insisted on her concealing her Jewish identity, even though it would mean compromising her faith and violating the Torah. And as we saw last week, Mordecai allowed his refusal to give Haman due respect for his office to escalate into a political incident that jeopardized the entire Jewish people. This isn't really what we would expect from biblical heroes and heroines, or even what we might expect from God. And it raises the question, how does God work in such morally and spiritually ambiguous situations? And not just in life of Esther and Mordecai, but in our lives, how does God work in our moral and spiritual ambiguity? And that's the question I want to look at today, because we all live in the ethically grey world of 21st century Sydney. We find ourselves in ambiguous situations almost daily. Can God work through us in these circumstances? And if so, how? Well, to answer that question, we're going to focus on this pivotal point in the story, a pivotal point in Esther's life, chapter 4. So do have it open in front of you. On your devices, page 398 in the Pew Bibles. And at the start of the chapter, Mordecai is in great distress. He's in sackcloth and ashes, wailing loudly and bitterly because Haman, the king's second in command, has secured this decree that the Jews will be annihilated. Men, women, children, the whole race exterminated. So Mordecai is at the gate, but he can't go any further. He's desperate. He needs to get word to Esther. Not, it seems, to warn her, but to get her to do something. Why? Because she has power in the palace. She's risen to near the center of power. She's access to the king who holds that power. So he instructs her, go into the king's presence. to beg for mercy and plead with him for your people. And he says, who knows, but you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. And here is Esther, a believer in God, being called to use the power she has in the palace, her personal influence as someone with the king's favor, her cultural capital as the queen, to plead for justice for her people. Now, I know that none of us are in Esther's situation, but I think here's a principle that can be applied to all of us. Many of us here, to varying degrees, have a lot of personal, cultural, or financial capital. And even if we don't see it, we are in the palace, just like Esther. Speaking financially for a moment, did you know that you can compare how rich you are to everyone else in the world? There's a website called givingwhatwecan.org. So I was on that website this week, and I put in Karen and I's yearly household income post-tax, and I pressed the button, and bingo, we are in the richest 2.5% of the world's population. And as the website says, the sheer scale of global inequality means that an ordinary person living in a high-income country is probably on the global rich list. But of course, wealth is just one measure. Perhaps it's not wealth you've amassed, but connections you've acquired, the respect you have earned, the authority you have gained, or the position in whatever field of human endeavor to which you've climbed. Whatever it is, some or all of these, you have clout. Even actually by living in the first world of Hornsby Shire of Sydney, you have power. You're in the palace. So the question is, what are you going to do with that power? Are you going to use it to feather your own nest, or to cling to what you have, to bend every rule to stay ahead of the game and keep in the palace? When I saw our result on that financial website, I couldn't help but think, what would it take to get to the top 2%? Is that your thinking too? Or are you thinking of others? Leverage your capital, personal, cultural, financial for the sake of others. Actually, that is the purpose of that website. It's to encourage people to give away 10% of their net income. And the website told me that if we did that, we would still be in the richest 3% of the global population, and we would be funding malaria medicine for almost 2,000 children. But what if you're retired? And your power is not in your income, but in your capital or your time or your connections. Well, now's the time to start using it or giving it away. You have come to a royal position for such a time as this. And this challenge applies to many people here, not all, but to many. But some of you may be feeling even more Esther-like, but in a different way. I'm thinking now of those of you who I suspect have operated in the past, or maybe even now, in what might be called the grey area. Perhaps some of your practices are morally dubious or ambiguous. Perhaps you haven't told your boss or colleagues or clients or family or friends the whole truth about a situation. Maybe you have oversold to a prospective client, or not deliberately clarified a misunderstanding because it's helped your cause, or perhaps you've just compromised only in a small way, but it just helped your career or enhanced your reputation. As you may know, I worked for this management consultancy firm, and when I was achieving targets was everything. Sales targets and utilization targets, which is sort of chargeable hours. And in one job, I was asked to smooth the hours of the whole team, including mine, that we worked across the week, dividing those number of hours, where we were working many hours, by the standard number of hours in a day, because what we were charging to the client was not hours, but days worked. And by doing that, we would improve our sales figure. Was this in accordance with our contract? No, but it wasn't strictly against it. Did we tell the client that we were doing that? No. Did my career depend on doing it? No, but it certainly wouldn't have helped to refuse to do it. Moral ambiguity. Some of you may feel that you have clout now, but because of your past, your conscience is not clear. Do you think Esther's conscience was clear? Is anyone's conscience ever clear? Completely. But it's never too late. God challenges us to think about where we are and why we are there, to realize the power of being in the palace. It's possible that only then he will use us to do his work in this world. But even though using that power in his service would be the right thing to do, it's not necessarily easy, is it? Because there's danger in the palace. Let's look at Mordecai's response to Esther's response to Mordecai's prompting when she says this. All the king's officials and the people of the royal province know, everybody knows this, that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law. They will be put to death unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spare their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. So Mordecai is asking Esther to take a huge risk even before she reveals that she's Jewish. She would be in danger of losing not just her position as queen, but her very life. It's a capital offense to approach the king unbidden. And it's 30 days she was with the king, and he doesn't sleep alone. Perhaps she's fallen out of favor. Surely Esther remembers what happened to the previous queen, Vashti. She was deposed for being too bold. Esther's message to Mordecai is, in essence, you don't know what you're saying. But Mordecai does know what he's saying. He says, don't think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Well, this is a key verse in the book, partly because it sums up the twin themes that we've been thinking about: God's sovereignty and providence, and human moral ambiguity. So let me explain as we look into this a bit more. It seems that Mordecai's faith in God and in his promises is so deep that he is confident that even if Esther fails to act, the Jewish people will be saved. That's what he's saying. Relief and deliverance will come from another place. And that is astonishing faith, isn't it, given the circumstances? But also notice that he says, Esther, don't think that your royal position will save you, even if the Jews are delivered. You and your father's family will perish. What is he saying? Is he actually threatening to reveal her identity as a Jew to get her to do what he wants? It's, if you don't do this, if you don't refuse in the palace in your life, then one way or another, you or your family will die. That's a brutal and, I would say, a morally dubious way to motivate your adopted daughter. But that blunt argument can be applied to us. If we don't risk losing the palace, we will risk losing everything. Put another way, unless we use what clout we have to serve God and the world, then we are already dead. The palace has killed us, devoured us. That is the danger in the palace. Now, perhaps that sounds as if I'm overstating that, but let's have a look at and remind ourselves of this parable. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, Jesus tells a parable about a rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus goes to heaven, the rich man goes to hell. Many things we can say about this, but I want to focus on one thing, one very peculiar thing, unique, in fact, in this parable. In all of Jesus' parables, none of the characters ever get a proper name. Do you know that? The parable of the Good Samaritan, of the persistent widow, the tax collector and the Pharisee, the prodigal son, etc. None of them are named, are they? Except here. The beggar in this story is given a name, Lazarus. Why? Well, commentators think that in this instance, it's a literary device. The beggar is named, but the rich man isn't. It makes a point, draws a contrast. Lazarus is the name of the beggar, and the name of the rich man is the rich man. This is the point. His identity is in his riches. He is a rich man, or he is nothing. He has been devoured by his riches. Do you get the point? It's easy for us, isn't it, to root our identity in our position in the palace, our reputation, our status, our wealth, our influence, our authority, so that our external net worth becomes our self-worth. And then, of course, how could you possibly risk losing your position? Then it would be losing your identity, your very self. But if you think like that, your true self is already lost. And that is the danger, the true danger in the palace for all of us. Not the risk of losing our place within the palace, but the certainty of losing our life to the palace if we do not. As Jesus says elsewhere, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? What is the defense against this danger? How do we get from a new identity other than from our position in the palace? And the answer is from grace in the palace. And we can see a hint of this in the words of Mordecai to Esther in verse 14. It's in his words of inspiration and I hope that we've read many times today. You have come to your royal position for such a time as this. The Hebrew word here translated have come is actually passive, not active. And biblical scholars call it the divine passive because the implicit agent of the verb is God. So a better translation is you have been brought to your royal position for such a time as this. So Mordecai is reminding Esther that she did not get to where she got to today, but for the grace of God. She did not earn her beauty, it was given to her. She did not produce this opportunity, it was provided to her. All that she has, culminating in her position of power in the palace, is undeserved and has been given to her by God, by the grace of God, because grace is getting what we do not deserve. Now Esther could have said, Mordecai, you say that, but do you know how hard I've worked to look this good? I'm getting my hair just right, toning up my body, moisturizing my skin, doing my nails for 12 months before I had the night with the king that I won the competition. She doesn't say that, of course. That would be ridiculous. But I hear that objection so often when I talk about the grace of God in people's lives. James, you don't know how hard I've worked to get those grades, to get that ATAR, to get into that oversubscribed course at that top university. For all the hours I spent in the office or the hospital, or the library or the law courts or the classroom, building my career and growing my super. All the sacrifices I made for my children's education and well-being, school fees, additional tuition, extracurricular activities. And therefore I deserve this, the career, the family, the house, the holidays, the pension, the lifestyle. And I don't deny any of your hard work or long hours or sacrifices. But I would question the conclusion you've drawn. Who gave you those talents, that temperament, those capacities? Your start in life. Who opened those doors of opportunities? Who, therefore, is responsible for your position in the palace? Everything you have is a matter of grace. So what are you going to do with it, with what you have, what you've been given? Can I suggest to use it in the service of God and others, because there is purpose in the palace? Our final point. It's not just an understanding of God's grace that transforms Esther's heart and changes her mind. It's almost an understanding of God's salvation purposes. And this is where the beginning of that verse, that key verse, links to the end. Mordecai is convinced that God will keep the covenant promises he's made to his people somehow. So he's saying to Esther, this is the big picture. God will save his people, with or without you. But don't you think that God, in his grace, has brought you into this position of power at this time just that so you can be used by him in his salvation plans? At this point in time, your purpose can be his purpose. Two complementary things: a knowledge of God's grace and a confidence in God's purpose transforms Esther, and it can transform us. Now, I could end my sermon there, but hold up the example of Esther and say, go and do likewise. But actually, that would be not only an inappropriate use of Old Testament as Christian scripture, but it also could be a recipe for disaster. But two things can happen. Either you'd be motivated by guilt or inadequacy, and after a short burst of inevitably unsustainable service, you'll be crushed by the unachievable standard of Esther. Despair. Or you could potentially overreact, become an insufferable Pharisaical Christian who looks down on other closet Christians and whose identity is still in performance, but religious performance. Pride. Now, I'm overstating my point a little, because it'll be good to do something, but neither of those is going to produce transformational change. So how do we respond to this story with integrity and in a way that will result in lasting change? Well, we need to see Esther not as a model, but as a signpost. Esther did save her people. Spoiler alert, if you didn't know the story, we'll find out more how that happened next week. From her position in the palace, she identified with her people and mediated on their behalf. Her people were condemned, and she identified with them coming under the same condemnation. Because of that, she was able to mediate for them before the throne of power, and the favor she received was transferred onto them, and they were saved. Does that remind you of anybody? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived in the ultimate palace. But Philippians 2, what we heard earlier, tells us that he voluntarily left that position to identify with humanity and take our condemnation. He didn't just risk his life, he gave it for our sake, dying for our sins on the cross. Because of the favor he received at the throne of power, he transfers that favor to us. He mediates for us who trust in him. And if we see Esther as a signpost to Jesus, and also Jesus not just as an example, but as our personal savior, then that changes everything. If we know the truth of God's grace demonstrated by Jesus deeply within our hearts and minds, then we will be changed to our core. And only then, from our position in the palace, will we be able to want to and delight in aligning our purpose to God's purpose, serving him and others with all the personal, capital, and financial clout that we have. I'm going to finish just telling you a story of Alan. So Alan was the son of a successful Armenian immigrant in England. He was a young lawyer in his 20s in a blue-chip law firm in the city of London, successfully laying the foundation for a promising Korea, already earmarked as a future partner. He was certainly in the palace. He had personal capital, brilliant mind, high emotional intelligence, strong leadership skills. He'd gained cultural capital within the Armenia diaspora, and through a network of contacts he had made in the corporate world, legal world, and also in the church. What was he to do with his power and the potential that he had? Put his foot to the floor in his career like his contemporaries? Well, he didn't do that, because he had the opportunity to serve God and the people of his home country. Because back then, Armenia was emerging from Soviet control, and the power vacuum was being filled by local thugs and racketeers. And in the face of this bleak scenario, there was a significant brain drain of the best and the brightest from the country. And Alan had a dream to address this dearth of talent back home. So he returned to Armenia and set up a postgraduate course focused on business, leadership, and ethics. And this is provided free of charge to students and emerging leaders, and was resourced by invited guest faculty from around the world. Alan was using his contacts, his capital, and they gave their time and expertise for free. And this is how I met him. And here's me teaching one of the classes over 20 years ago. And in this way, Alan built up a cadre of several hundred graduates, the future leaders of his country, who could quite literally determine the direction of Armenia. Truly inspirational, isn't it? And when I asked Alan why he did this, he said it was really straightforward. He said, James, when I understood all that Christ had done for me, I had no option but to respond to his call, doing whatever I could. I was hardly going to refuse, was I? Simple, really. All of us, by virtue of our gifts and our talents, through our wisdom and experiences, even those of suffering and hardship, or maybe just by living in the first world metropolis of Sydney, whether we recognize it or not. And that position gives us power. Power to help the poor, the vulnerable, the oppressed. But with the power comes danger. The danger is that our position in the palace consumes us. And I think the higher our position, the greater the danger. Cicero was right. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. There's only one way to dissipate this danger, to understand and respond to the truth that our position in the palace comes from the grace of God. It's not just our present position that is testament to his grace, though. Like Esther, that gives us an inkling of grace. But unlike Esther, we know so much more, don't we? She didn't know that God was going to come to earth himself and do what she was doing, but on an infinitely greater scale, at an infinitely greater cost, and with infinitely greater benefits to the whole of humanity. We know so much more about his grace, our value to him, our future destiny, and therefore our purpose. All that we graciously have, including our very selves, we can confidently give in return to God, aligning our life with his redemptive purposes. So back to the question, how does God work in our moral and spiritual ambiguity? Well, I'm going to answer that in paraphrasing Alan, by capturing our hearts through his grace, and by claiming our lives with his purpose. So has God's grace captured your heart? If not, who knows? Maybe that's why he's brought you here this morning. Instead of gaining the world, losing your soul, you can give yourself to him and gain your life. And if you have been transformed by grace, then do you recognize that God's purposes are worth risking everything for. How can you best serve him as Savior and Lord? What are the needs of the world that you can meet? And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we praise you for your grace. All that we have comes from your loving heart and generous hand, including our salvation itself. Capture our hearts with this grace, we pray, and enable us to respond to your call, to use whatever power we have in the service of others and for your glory. Amen.